The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, author and lecturer Dr. C. Baxter Kruger talks about the goodness of God and our moments of darkness. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
When unbelievers are good, where does that come from?
I think that's a fantastic question. If you grew up like I did with Calvinism, then you would look at people that are outside of the church and say, that's not really goodness. Don't know what it is, but it's really depravity because it's really sin. But if you pan back to the Trinitarian gospel, you realize that Jesus has included the whole human race in his life with his Father and in his anointing in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we ought to see the fruit of that inclusion in people, whether they have worked it out theologically perfectly yet or not. And I think that gives a much better perspective, because what you're looking at is the love that the Father, Son, and Spirit share with us freely. And they're not concerned about getting credit all the time. They share that with us so that we can be filled with their music and we can experience their life and their love in our families. And the Holy Spirit's mission is now to bring clarity to that, not to create it, but to bring clarity to it. Jesus says in John 12, I have come as light into the world so that you may not remain in your darkness. Because he's included us, we're in the dark about it, and Jesus has come to give light and sends the Holy Spirit to convict us so that we can begin to know what's going on. So that goodness comes from the only circle of goodness in the universe, and that's the goodness of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Whether or not people can give you a theological account for that or not, that's the way I see it.
So by the same token all goodness that there is comes from,
that's right,
from God. Love comes from the love relationship.
The Father, Son, and Spirit, truth, goodness, life, beauty, music, harmony. These things come out of the Father, Son, Spirit relationship and are shared with us and are seeking to express themselves in our lives.
Which illustrates the point that when we're good, when goodness comes through us, it's not our goodness. This is God's goodness. He gets the credit, not us.
In terms of origin, it is really important to realize that the goodness, that burden, I remember several, it comes from the Father, Son, and Spirit. Several years ago, I had a pastor friend that called me, and there was a tragedy in the congregation. I think a father had died and left 3, 4, 5 kids and mother. The whole church was just overwhelmed with burden for this family. And the pastor called me, and he said, I don't understand, Baxter. He said, where is God in all this? Here we are feeling this burden. I feel this burden. And where is God in all this? And I said to him, number one, you're asking two questions. The first question is, why did God let this happen? And I don't think anybody has the answer to that. And then the second question is, given that this man died, where is God in the midst of all this suffering and pain? And I looked at my friend and I said, hang on here a minute. Are you actually suggesting to me that this burden, this overwhelming burden that you feel for this family and your congregation feels, are you suggesting that that has its origin in you? That you are this good of a person, that you are burdened this deeply for this situation? Or could it not be that he is the one who is burdened and he shares his burdens and his joys with us all? And we are involved in participating in the unfolding of his concern for this particular family or this particular fold of sheep. Then that makes way more sense to me. Otherwise, we have to take credit for it. And then we think it's really us. And then our burden's better than your burden. And we have creativity better than your creativity, rather than seeing it as all of a piece and being able to celebrate that and help people participate in it. That makes a lot more sense to me.
Let's talk about for a second, I know you're working on a novel. We've talked about that before. Is there anything about that you could share with us, a little tidbit or preview?
I will tell you how it starts. And I have a recurring dream. One of the characters in the novel, I have a recurring dream. And in my dream, I'm in the woods. And I don't know if I'm hunting or why I'm there, but I'm standing looking at a farmhouse that's old, like 100 years old, and there's hardly anything left there couple of cypress plants, a little piece of what would have been a window, and one rafter that looks like it's being held in midair suspended. And I don't know where I am and what I'm doing. And I'm standing there, and this thing is so old, there's trees and vines and bushes growing up in the inside of it. And I'm looking through this little window in my dream, and I suddenly see a green ghost, radar green, weird green. And it's looking from behind the tree inside the house at me, and it doesn't want me to see it. And it's terribly, horribly sad. Like, it makes me almost heave to feel the sadness of this thing. And then I always wake up. And I wake up with this feeling of this horrible sadness. And so that's the way the story starts. And then I actually do go hunting. And I shoot a deer. And I go get it. And it gets up and runs off in the woods. And so I'm chasing this deer trying to find it because it was a big buck. And I don't want to listen to the rest of my life to people abusing me about not being able to kill the big deer. So I'm running through the woods. Then I crawl through the woods. And I come up under this tree. And I'm thinking, trying to find this trail to the deer, and all of a sudden, there's the farmhouse. And it's not a dream, it's real. And then I'm sitting there wide-eyed and stunned and trying to figure out what the world is going on, and the ghost appears. So long story short, I go home. I'm trying to figure out what this is about. 3:30 in the morning, I get a phone call from a man in Australia whose daughter's in trouble. She's read some of my books. She wanted to talk to me. What's happened? She tried to kill herself. Why'd she try to kill herself? She's incredibly sad. Some green monster, some green creature keeps hanging around the shed and makes her feel incredibly sad. So the whole question then is, what is this thing? Where does it come from? And how in the world can its sadness come on me and her? And how are we going to get to grips with this? So from there, I'm having conversations with my old professor in Scotland, who's now in glory, but he gets resurrected in the book. And we have a long conversation about some of this. And I talk to people in Australia and the people around the country, and I'm trying to pull together an answer to find out, because it's not a minor, it's not a theological question. This is a gut-wrenching question. We've got to find some solutions to this. This girl could die, and I could too. And so that's the basis of the book. It works all the way through towards a resolution. I am introducing all of the concepts that are in my other books, but almost in reverse. Concept of perichoresis, sharing in Christ's life. Here the question is, how does the green creature's sadness be shared with me and this other girl?
So you got a timetable on it? Is there...
I'm going to finish it.
How close are you?
I'm 2/3 done now, and I'm planning on going back and spending as much of December as I can to finish it up. And then I'll go through oodles of editing and whatever along the way, but we'll see.
So what moved you to want to start the project?
Ever since I finished Across All Worlds, the very end of that book is a narration of a discussion that a man has with Jesus. He thinks he kills himself. He wakes up. He's not dead. He meets Jesus, and they have a long conversation. And that was one of the easiest things I've ever written. And ever since then, I wanted to take that idea and write it as just a great story. I wanted first and foremost to be a story that's just a great read. But underneath it is all the message and the truth and the insights that have been given over a period of time. So that book was finished in like 2003. And I've been thinking about it ever since, but I did not have the particular plot line that I was looking for. And I was sitting one night here 6-8 weeks ago, and it just sort of hit me where I need to start. So I sat down and did the first 15-20 pages, just right there, just whoop. And then I've been working on it ever since.
Well, we'll look forward to seeing it.
Yeah. It's a ripper.
Let's talk about Across All Worlds, Jesus Inside Our Darkness. What lies behind this book?
That book is where the life and light and love of the Father, Son, and Spirit theologically outlined, and the trauma of human life and brokenness meet. And I'm trying to help this is in some ways the story of my life, how Jesus meets us in our darkness, not in our theological Sundianity, but he meets us where we really are. And that scares us, because the minute he comes showing up in our darkness, then we begin to know this is darkness. I remember years ago when my wife and I were first married, and we got into a debate about the color of the apartment walls. And I said, well, look, I mean, they're obviously white. And she said, no, they're off white. I said, no, they're white. So I snagged a piece of typing paper, walked up, and just confidently slapped it upside the wall, and instantly knew that they were very off-white. The walls were very, I wasn't even close. So I think when Jesus comes to us, to meet us, to love us in our darkness, his light shines, and we suddenly know that no matter what we want to call what we've been living, this is darkness and this is death. This is not light. So there's a crisis that happens. And this book's about Jesus meeting us in that crisis and loving us. So, because he wants the broken parts of us to come to know his Father's love. And he's determined to get inside of that in the Holy Spirit. So that's in some ways, it's a sequel to Jesus and the Undoing of Adam. And there's another paper called Bearing Our Scorn, Jesus and the Way of Trinitarian Life that follows that book. And so that's almost a trilogy. And that paper is available on our site for free right now.
And that's thegreatdance.org.
Yeah, go to thegreatdance.org and it'll take you to the mothership.
In the book on page 29, you begin chapter 5 with this. Reconciliation is not about Jesus suffering punishment so that the invisible, faceless, and nameless God up there somewhere can forgive us, which is very much in the back of the minds of many people. It is about the Father's forgiveness in action, entering into our estrangement and its hell, penetrating the fundamental problem of sin. As James Torrance would say, the Father does not have to be conditioned into being gracious. And you say there is no sense in which he needs to be coerced in order to forgive, which right. is so much. When we pray, it's like we beg,
right.
and we're not sure he'll forgive us, so we beg some more, and we keep on saying it until we kind of get it out in some way that kind of almost convinces us that maybe that was good enough, like we're asking the boss for a raise or something. Forgiveness is first, you write, overflowing out of the way in which the Father, Son, and Spirit love one another. From this forgiveness arises passion for it to be known and received.
That's right. That to me is at the core of a proper view of reconciliation and atonement. Adam and Eve sinned, they fell, they hid from God. They hid, and to me, they had already, in falling, they had already become ashamed, and then they projected their shame onto God. They become guilty, they projected their guilt onto God. And so they're creating a mythological deity in their heads, and that's who they're hiding from. Because the Lord is the greatest philanthropist in the world. And how on earth could you possibly think evil of the Lord, who had created all of this and given this to them? But in 2 seconds, they go from being believers in the goodness of the Lord to thinking believing he is the enemy to be avoided at all costs. So for me, the question from Genesis 3 all the way through the book is, how is the Lord actually going to reach Adam and Eve in their darkness and in the bushes? And so forgiveness is not about how can we do something to get God off our backs or change God. That's the whole fallen mind's view of forgiveness. Forgiveness happens, the Father, Son, and Spirit forgive us the minute that we sinned and we failed. But they see that we can't receive that we can't believe that we're not about to say, okay, I've been forgiven, I want to have a relationship again. So they're trying to find a way to take that forgiveness and earth it inside of us in our darkness so that we can actually experience it. And they're not going to rest. It's just some legal fiction where the Father says, okay, Jesus, enough suffering, I forgive them. Because that doesn't do a thing for Adam and Eve in the bushes. They're still scared to death. There's no communion. So forgiveness, and JB is right about this, forgiveness is first. And then comes a determination on God's part, on Father, Son, and Spirit's part, that we actually get to the place to where we can receive it and experience it as forgiveness. So the whole Bible is about that passion, to incarnate the forgiving love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, so that we actually can get to the place where we can experience that love as love and forgiveness that it is. And we've turned the whole thing upside down in the Western world with our legalisms. It's pathetic. It's terrible.
So the gospel is really about restoration of relationships, not about keeping laws and rules.
It's not. It's completely about relationship. Always has been, always will be. We're the ones that have created this system where we think somehow God needs to be changed. I think the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was never for God's benefit. It was never designed to placate and anger God. It was always designed to let Israel know that there is a way of forgiveness here, and just long enough so that we could have a little bit of relationship. And in the end, the guilty conscience was never addressed in Israel's sacrificial system, and it's addressed in Jesus, because the way he comes to have a relationship with us in the way he deals with our guilty conscience, he actually allows us to dump our guilt on him. And we brutalize him and humiliate him, and he accepts us, thereby meeting us as we actually are in our brokenness. And he can deal with the guilty conscience because he's standing inside it with his love for Papa and with his love for the anointing and the Holy Spirit. That seems to me to be the heart of the early church, although it's a very modern way of saying it. It's not an early church way of saying it. But it's the same values, the same understanding, I think, of the early church. Non-legal, relational, passionate about adoption. We're going to do this. We're going to pay the price of whatever it costs in order to meet the human race in its darkness and confusion.
Of all the books that you've written, is there one that you can point at and say, well, that's the one that gave me the most satisfaction, and I felt like I really got across? I'm sure all of them have a degree of that, but is there one special one that stands out to you?
If you force me to say it, I would say that the little book, which is originally two chapters, but the InterVarsity edition of Parable of the Dancing God is a little pocket book. It says, it cuts into the Western legalistic vision of God and helps people see the goodness of Jesus' Father. And in the end, that's the whole gospel to me. So if you force me to pick one book, I would pick that one. And then I would pick sections in other books. Like the first chapter of God is for Us, I think, is probably everything I've ever known, crammed into one little sequence on adoption and eternal purpose. And then the book Home is on John 14:20, which is my favorite verse. It's about what we're really longing for and to participate in the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In some ways, my favorite of all is The Secret, because it was the hardest thing I ever wrote, and it's like I was determined to get it in 20 pages, which is way more difficult than the last 300-page book. There's sections in Across All Worlds, sections in The Great Dance, but if I had to pick one book, it would be The Parable of the Dancing God, which, by the way, is now in Portuguese and Chinese, and it's being translated into Spanish, and it's already been translated into German, but we're getting that translation verified. It just has a life of its own.
Now, you call it Parable of the Dancing God, mm-hmm. and then also your other book, The Great Dance.
Right. You'd think I was a dancer. Huh?
Yeah. How does the word dance figure in these titles?
Well, I mean, the story of the prodigal son, the shocking, stunning part of the story is the father's love for the boy, and he's embarrassing himself by running, which you don't do in that culture as an elder statesman. And he's dancing in joy over the return of his son. So I just thought was originally a sermon parable. I mean, the dancing God, because the whole story is about who God really is and what Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. And he's saying, look, guys, you're hurting these people by telling them that my father's like this and this and this, and you're wrong. Sit down and be quiet. I'm going to tell you some stories here about who God really is and what God's really like. So that comes to me as just an obvious way of talking about the God, the Father, in this story here. He's a dancing God. And then some years later, I wrote The Great Dance. That's a sweeping panoramic book that goes from, you know, why God made us, who we are, what's going on, how our lives work in the light of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, created us to share in that adoption and those main themes. And I was looking for a central metaphor that could capture some of that, And that phrase, the Great Dance, is used in various places in history, particularly, though, in a couple places in C.S. Lewis, where he calls it not the Great Dance, but a kind of drama or dance, where he talks about we are going to be filled with the three-person life of the Trinity. That's at the back of Mere Christianity. Some people think that the word perichoresis means dance, which it actually doesn't, but some people translate it that way, so there's some confusion there. T.F. Torrance asked me about that, and he said he didn't understand. He said, you don't need to, you know, he didn't like the concept of the Great Dance and the use close to it with perichoresis, because it seemed like I was supporting the view that perichoresis means a great dance. It doesn't. It means mutual indwelling. It means creating space for one another and dwelling in one another. But anyway, that is just a metaphor that came to me.
Sure.
It seemed like it worked on many levels with different people.
Yeah.
Old, new, the Baptists don't particularly like it. But
Well, the prodigal son, when he comes home, and the first thing the father does is give him all the emblems of sonship,
right,
while he's expecting it, or only barely hoping for slaveship,
right,
so he can get a meal. He gets the shoes, he gets the ring, he's
and
embraced the robe, he's the son. And the celebration is a dance. It's a party's thrown.
It's a huge one.
Yeah.
And I mean, that emerges there. And in this one, I was trying to think of a single image that captured something of the part of the heart of that book. And so I came to that and just developed and grown from that sense.
I think it's Madeline L'Engle and others have used the analogy of the great harmonies, the songs of the universe, harmonies of the stars, or however
spheres.
She puts it, that depict the similar kind of a concept of this everything working together and being part of the great.
There's a book on physics called The Cosmic Dance, where he says in his book that physics has come to know that the Newtonian model, that the universe is like a great, huge, organized machine, is a metaphor that doesn't really work anymore. It's not the way the universe really is. He says scientists have come now to see that the universe is more like a great dance. And that's the actual words that he uses. So it's been around. It's a concept that, but I wanted something to capture the vitality and the beauty and the goodness of the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and help them see that that's why they made us, is that we could be part of it. And to find a single metaphor is hard to do.
Sure. The most beautiful things that human beings experience, you can look at that give you joy, whether it's a beautiful panorama, a wonderful scene, the night sky, and you can see beauty, you can hear beauty in great music, and experience movement in. And dancing is something everybody can do. I mean, not everybody can play great baseball or racquetball or whatever. Dancing is something that everybody can do. Regardless of your skill level, everybody can sway to the music, tap their foot, get into the movement, feel like they're a part of a dance. And to me, the beauty of it is that all those good things we can experience, and they're all in the context of sharing it with others. You look at a great thing and you think of the people you care about the most. You know, boy, I wish my wife could see this, or boy, I wish, I know who would really like to see this. And we take pictures so we can share them with other people. It's like, I can't take this in alone. I've got, this is something that's bigger than me. But all this is built into the fabric of the universe by the author of the universe, who is in this dynamic love relationship that's of a movement, an interpenetration that never ceases.
And the Great Dance is the picture. I mean, it's an image that helps us think of vitality and music and movement and life, and helps us begin to realize that this is what's going on inside of us. It's not necessarily just, dancing. It is vitality. And in fact, in the very beginning of the book, I talk about the river of living water, that seems to be flowing through all of life that I experienced when I was 12 years old on my bicycle, that I knew playing baseball, that I knew in romance, is something ancient and vast and deep and beautiful that's running through the middle of all this, that all of this is a part of. And then in time, I came to call that not just the river of living water, but to call that the great dance. And really, it's just saying that's the life of the Trinity. That's the river running through it all, is the life of the Trinity. The music of the Trinity, the beauty of the glory, the goodness, the life, the fellowship, the camaraderie, that's what's been given to us in Jesus. The great dance of light, and it's seeking to come to expression in millions of ways in us as persons, unique ways as persons. And it's the Trinitarian life. It's the great dance. It's the river of life that flows from the Father-Son-Spirit relationship.
And isn't that where we feel the joy?
Yes.
When we feel joy, as opposed to, say, happiness or a temporary sense of pleasure in something, but a sense of abiding joy comes through from that place.
It's the same as we were talking about, with respect to our participation and our sharing in the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit doesn't look the same way for everybody. But this is the source of it. It's going to be, for some people, it's going to be passion for whales, and some people it's going to be, passion for their families and fatherhood, motherhood, making things, caring for people, being a human person engaged in caring for the poor. This is all the ways in which that life of the Father, Son, and Spirit is being shared with us, and we're expressing it in unique and diverse ways, and learning to see that for what it really is. It's not just a bunch of, some people being good, and therefore because the Save the Whales people care about the whales and the rest of us don't, they're therefore better than the woman who cares about making bread for her neighbors.
And vice versa.
And vice versa.
A lot of times if somebody cares about seeing that dogs aren't mistreated in town, people will tend to say, well, what kind of a, there are people being mistreated in town. How can you care about the dogs? Right. And yet everybody has their own
That's
journey,
right.
their path, and their makeup that allows them to be an expression in a certain way.
That's right. And it's to be honest. If you can recognize it, then you can see the genuine burden of people who are concerned for whales and the burden of the people who are concerned for stray dogs and animals that are being abused. You can see the genuineness of that, which is the life of the Father, Son, Spirit, and you can see the abuse of that. But you can recognize it for what it is and not let it become a competitive superiority, inferiority kind of thing. Now, I recognize who this is.
Yeah.
And I even recognize it on Sunday morning in the preacher's stammering attempt to talk about grace. And I can hear it in a five-year-old girl's attempt to play the piano. It's not perfect. It's not professional. It's not technically correct. But there's something going on in it that's really good. It's really beautiful. And that's the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And you see it in the people's care for animals. And you see it in people that are growing crops in Kansas to feed the rest of the world and the people who are concerned for the whales. That's just the beautiful. That's where your eyes are opened and you start seeing Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit everywhere in all around us. And it's not, I tell people, you got to take your church glasses off. You got to take your sacred sector humanity glasses off and look at what's going on. The river of living water, the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the great dance that they share is in us and it's seeking to express itself in us and in our lives in very unique and beautiful ways. Honor it, respect it, relate to that, not to whether or not the person has degrees or education or money or prestige or lives in this part of town or is this race or is this sex or whatever. Relate to the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit and honor that you see emerging and help it. Help it come forward because it will be a blessing for all of us when it comes forward. That's what I see.
That's the same thing Paul said when he talked about Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Exactly, Colossians, where he says, the mystery that's been hidden, God's made known and given to me to proclaim Christ in you. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of being included in the glory of God is being given to us in Jesus because he's come to dwell in us and share his life with us. There's a huge pressure that gets taken off of us on our religious side when we realize that we're already included and that Jesus did this. And he just says, trust me and walk with me, and you'll bear fruit in this that you can't even conceive of without even trying to bear fruit, just from walking with me There's a great relief of not having to be the person who gets everybody saved, who gets all, you know, I'm free to be me, and I'm free to help the farmer be the farmer.
And that means that Christ is in everything we do. We can take joy in his presence, even in our leisure activities, our sports, our whatever we're, our cooking, our sitting down to eat.
This striving that you see in so much Christianity is not Jesus. This is coming from darkness. The Christian life, there are times when it's painful. There's times when it's full of burden. But the striving to make these things happen for God, it's just, that's from the darkness. Jesus says, come to me when you're worn out from that, and I'll give you rest for your souls, and come walk with me, take my yoke on you. I'll show you how to have some fun here and get some stuff done. I'll show you how you can get water and I can change it into wine. Now you can go try that all you want, you know, at home, but you're not going to get from the water to the wine, because that's where what he does. And he said, participate in me, walk with me. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. I'm not about servitude and all this striving and keeping everything right for God. That's just not how this works. You come walk with me, we're going to go fishing tomorrow. You come walk with me, we may bake bread for your neighbor tomorrow, or we may make a fishing lure, or we may write a book, or we might just sleep in, and we might care deeply about people who are in Thailand who are being trafficked off to kids that are being, you know, taken away and sent into slave trades, sex trades. We may get very involved in that. I got plenty of people I got involved, but you walk with me. I'm not going to wear you down, because it's my responsibility. I'm just going to give you a part in it. And it's beautiful. You'll get way more done walking with me this way than you will striving to get everything right for God and keeping everything right for God. It's like, man, that's sometimes I think why people are just so put off with Christianity. I mean, we talk about the joy of the Lord. You know, it's like, give me a break, man. Let's just have a vision where we can recognize the life of the Father, Son, and Spirit emerging in people. And we want to help that. And we see how it's getting turned over here. And we're opposed to that. What are we going to do about that? Let's ask Jesus what he's doing about it and participate. It's just way simpler. It's not as complicated. And the straining and striving is very burdensome and very not Jesus. It's our fallen imagination.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.